This is a song of ascents. You know, it is a song of praise. This is in honor of the Lord and what he has done for Israel. And of course, there is a historical background to the Psalms. Most of them we know. There are some that we don't know. But this is indeed a psalm that we know what the historical background is to which the psalmist addresses his audience, or at least those that he calls to worship. Let's go ahead and read this psalm, and then we'll get a better understanding of what we're dealing with here this morning. The psalmist says this: "Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob.' Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one." The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back: "One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." So the psalm really characterizes the one who seeks for God's presence. It really is a psalm of yearning for the Lord. And of all people, we know that David had quite the reputation of being somebody acquainted with sufferings. He was very well acquainted with hardships. If you know anything about the life of David, I've had the opportunity to preach through 1 Samuel. It was just around COVID, when COVID struck, that I started in 1 Samuel. I had just finished Titus, and then so quite a lot of 1 Samuel was done online, actually. not a lot, but quite a bit. And then we eventually finished it up in person here in this venue. Before that, we were still at a different venue. But for those of you who tuned in for some of those earlier sermons online, you will remember some of the hardships that David encountered in his life. Now, for one, we know that he was this quite normal shepherd boy. Well, I mean, how normal can a shepherd boy be that slays lions and bears, right? But okay, he was a normal shepherd boy, not the biggest or the strongest or the likely candidate in his father's household, right? He wasn't a likely candidate. And yet the Lord had anointed him to be king of Israel. But I suppose that's where his troubles started. That's where it all started. That's where it all was kicked off for him. The moment that happened, he literally became an enemy in Israel. Not so much because of all the rest, but because of Saul, right? Who was quite the megalomaniac in some way or another. And he disliked David, I guess you could say, from the get-go. And he had this very topsy-turvy relationship with David, up to the point where David could stand it no longer. He was warned by Jonathan, his best friend, son of Saul, to eventually escape Israel. because Saul had eventually gotten to the point where he wanted to lynch David. And so many of the Psalms were written in this context. See, these Psalms often can be Psalms of lament, you know, where David just cries before the Lord and he just reveals his heart before the Lord in very, very difficult circumstances. You know, there's one occasion where he had an opportunity to actually take Saul's life, and he wouldn't do so because he still saw Saul as God's king, or at least the king that he chose for Israel. And so David throughout was very noble, and he earned himself a reputation of being zealous for the Lord. In other words, really having a zeal for everything God commanded. And one of the best ways to know that David was indeed zealous for the Lord and the things of the Lord and what the Lord commanded, and as I said, zealous for the presence of the Lord, is so well symbolized in the way he went about with the Ark of the Covenant, which indeed was actually representative of God's presence. If you know anything about the law of Moses and eventually the tabernacle service and how the Israelites had to come and bring their sacrifices before the Lord and how they had to conduct all these various rituals and things, you will remember that the Ark of the Covenant was literally the pinnacle of at least revelation from God. Yes, God did reveal to Moses, himself to Moses. God did speak directly to Moses and indeed to the rest of the nation of Israel as well. But God, in a very symbolic way, I guess you could say, took his residence right there amidst the cherubim atop of the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant was a big deal. It was huge. It was a very, very important part of Israeli worship or Jewish worship or worship of Yahweh. And if the Ark of the Covenant was not okay, then worship of God was not okay. You see how the two were synonymous. But if the Ark of the Covenant was okay and it was in its place and it was in its right position, then worship was right and things were going correctly. But as it was in Israel, they often sinned and they often grumbled and they often murmured and they often didn't do what they had to do. And in many ways, they could be like we can be, right? So let's not be too hard on them, because we can be similar. But on various occasions, the Ark of the Covenant got snatched and got taken away, or it wasn't in its rightful place there in the tabernacle or in the place of worship. So this psalm, basically written in the context of the return of God's presence, or as you can also say it, the return of the Ark of the Covenant. This is what David speaks of when he talks about God's presence or being zealous for God's presence. He's talking about the eventual return of God's covenant, or rather God's tabernacle, which again, and I want to repeat this, was representative of God's presence. Actually, 2 Samuel 6 tells us the background to what we're dealing with here this morning. You can turn there with me if you like. 2 Samuel 6. And what it illustrates to us, this passage, 2 Samuel 6, what it illustrates to us is indeed how zealous David was for God and the Ark of the Covenant. We know that there was always that eternal foe called the Philistines, and they were a snare to the Israelites. They were literally a thorn in their flesh. And so a few verses before chapter 6, David inquires of the Lord whether he should go up and face the Philistines in order to overcome them. And he inquires, Lord, should I, shouldn't I? And then the Lord answers. And the Lord tells him, you shall not go up in the way that you thought you will, But you shall go around to their rear, verse 23, and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. In other words, the Lord helped him. The Lord told him, number one, you're going to go. This is what you're going to do. You're not going to go according to your own plan or your own strategy. You're going to do as I say. And so David does as the Lord tells him, and they manage to overcome the Philistines. And this is the point at which the ark is brought back to Jerusalem. All right, and this should be reason for rejoicing. This should be reason for celebration, because finally the Ark of the Covenant has returned back to Jerusalem. In other words, God is back. That's another way of seeing it. Now, I know this is hard for us to understand because, you know, we are Holy Spirit indwelled. God indwells us, right? The Lord Jesus told us He abides in us and we abide in Him. But in Old Testament times, things were a little different. There were appearances of God. There were in the Old Testament times in which God acted on their behalf. But then there were also times in which God just went away from them and from their presence. And that was always those times where they sinned and where they were disobedient and they didn't do what the Lord commanded them to do. So here it seems as if things are going to be going better again. Things are going to be going well because finally, well, number one, the Lord has helped them in a battle against the Philistines to overcome them, for now, at least. Okay, so for now, the Philistines are being subdued. But much better than that even is the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is finally coming back home, coming back to Jerusalem. This is the grand homecoming of the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, God's presence is back. And this is where we pick up our reading in chapter 6, verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. Now, I just want to pause my reading here before we get to what she thought about that. And I want to say this. This is only normal, okay, what David is doing. I don't want us to think that David is being silly in what he's doing here. This is just to be expected because really what is in mind here is the fact that God's presence is returning to Jerusalem. It's returning back to Israel. This is good. This is great. This is wonderful. This is reason for even for those who are not used to clapping hands in church to clap hands a little bit because this is great. Okay, this is marvelous. God's presence is coming back at least as it is symbolized in the return of the ark. But not everybody had that approach. Not everybody had that view. Not everybody shared the same sentiment, at least not his own wife, who despised him in her heart, as the rest of verse 16 goes. But we read on, verse 17, and they brought the ark, or rather they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And distributing among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. In other words, it was jolly. It was wonderful. It was a celebration. Michal, she didn't agree with that. She thought David made himself a spectacle. But that's not what this psalm is about. This psalm, at least, we can all agree, this is reason for celebration. People of Israel understood this. David understood this. God's presence came back to Israel. Psalm 132 testifies to this fact. You can go back to Psalm 132 again. Psalm 132. Let's read these introductory verses again. Listen to what David says. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Just these introductory verses here in Psalm 132 tells us what the believer's attitude should be to God or to His presence or to His person, if you will. These verses are a very statement of a yearning. It really represents a feeling or an attitude of yearning for God and to be with God. At least, again, as it is historically represented through the return of the Ark of the Covenant. David becomes an example of this. David literally becomes a prime example of how it should look for any believer, to any believer, all right, as it involves being in God's presence. Now, I know there's various opinions as to what constitutes as being in God's presence. Some people believe being in God's presence involves all kinds of signs and wonders, for instance. Okay? You know, there has to be maybe a voice from heaven that they can audibly hear. Or maybe, you know, there's things happening to the elements, you know, like, you know, the sun was shining in a particular way and the wind was blowing in a particular way. And, you know, so these are signs to them, you know, that God is present, right? In the Old Testament, there were certain tangible expressions of God's presence, as I've said, again, symbolized through the Ark of the Covenant. But in New Testament times, things have changed a bit. At least once the new covenant dawned eventually, right? Think Jeremiah 31:31, where God promised that He was going to write on their hearts, right? That He was going to literally make it possible for them to worship Him truly, honestly, genuinely. And ultimately, that is truly what it means to be in God's presence. You can be in God's presence anywhere on planet Earth. You can be in the deepest, darkest cave, as David was, and still be in God's presence. You can be anywhere. You can be close to death and be in God's presence. And after you die, you'll still be in God's presence if you are a child of God. See? Here's really what is truly significant. Do we understand it in this light? You see? Do we truly yearn as David yearned? Do we yearn for God's presence? Okay? And I don't mean it in a charismatic sort of signs and wonders, word of faith kind of way. That's not how I mean it. But do you yearn to have communion with God? Here this morning, we just celebrated communion once again. All right? It's symbolic of our, call it a right presence with God. Okay? Because you can be in God's presence and not be in a right relationship with Him. That's also true. All peoples are really technically in God's presence. Everything is in God's presence. Nothing evades His presence. Not a single thing. Okay? But as we celebrated communion this morning, it once again became symbolic of our righteous standing before God. And as I've preached many times before, this is a righteousness that you and I cannot provide on our own. We can't bring this kind of righteousness. We cannot provide this kind of righteousness. This is a righteousness that is squarely based in Christ and His merit. And that's often the problem of sinful human beings. We try and earn a kind of righteousness that simply is not going to cut it in eternity one day. Definitely not. But the believer, on the other hand, the true believer, there's no other kind of believer, by the way, really. You're either a believer or you're not. You're either a Christian or you're not. Okay? The Christian is in God's presence and there's no guilt. There's no fear. There's no condemnation because they are in Christ. They are in Christ. But the temptation becomes that after years of following the Lord and serving Him, and those things are good and it's right, that we can become so accustomed to being called a Christian, calling ourselves a Christian, that we don't actually yearn for God. I know it's odd, but it's true. It can happen. We can become so used to the Christian walk and the terminology that we use. I mean, you know, if you're around me at times, you'll hear me say things like, you know, the Christian lingo that we learn along the way, right? Call it the Christianese, right? We speak Christianese, you know, and we throw out terms, and, you know, and when an unbeliever often comes in, and he's like, what are these people talking about, right? But we understand each other. Well, you get so accustomed to how we talk and how we dress and how we conduct ourselves and how we go about one another and all these things that what gets lost in the process is an actual yearning for the presence of God or God Himself. It's terrible if that happens. It really is. Because if that happens, then we're actually just playing church. We're just playing religion, much like Israel was, by the way. In some way or another, they were just playing religion with God's presence that has already departed. Okay? We've got to be careful of that. How do we apply it to our own lives? Well, I don't know. You know, as you're sitting here in your heart of hearts, how have subtle ways started to creep into your Christian walk that have brought you to the place where you're not actually yearning for God? Maybe you're yearning for some things of God. And I would say that's not a bad thing, okay? Because there's many reasons why people go to church on a Sunday morning. In our country, there's many reasons why people go to church. There's many peripheral reasons as to why people go to church on a Sunday morning. But I want to remind us this morning, if it's not because you're yearning for God Himself, then you really got to take stock of your life. You got to go do some introspection. And I'll tell you what, I'm there with you. And I think pastors of all can be tempted in these things because we're really in the thick of it. You know, like, you know, we're there where all the stuff are being arranged and, you know, the general direction that the church is heading. You know, we can get lost in all of those things and, in fact, along the way, actually depart from the presence of God. It happens. It can happen. For some, sadly, it reveals the fact that they weren't saved to begin with. But for the believer, the true believer, the one who has been forgiven, the one who has been regenerated, the one who has been born again, they will, as a rule of life, continue to gravitate back towards God, His person, and just yearning for Him. I know it's become a cliche in the world of church, right? Yearning for God's presence, right? How many songs have been written with those lyrics in it? You know, we yearn for your presence, we yearn for your presence, all right? And we got to be careful about some of those things. But I don't want to discount, in the same breath, I don't want to discount an active yearning for God's presence. We certainly have to, much as David did. David yearned for God's presence. And yes, there was a tangible manifestation or you know, the symbolism of God's presence in the form of the Ark of the Covenant. But just because we don't have an Ark of the Covenant doesn't mean that we shouldn't yearn for God's presence or God Himself. Now for those who have a true yearning for God or His person, of course, all these Christian things that we do have true meaning, right? Like, for instance, coming to church, having fellowship with your brother and sister in the Lord. Those are all expressions of that. I mean, there's a whole litany of things that we do as Christians. Reading our Bibles, praying, having that kind of communion with the Lord. And in fact, once or twice a month, coming together and celebrating the Lord's table together. All of these are expressions of that. All of these. But we fluctuate as human beings, and we're up and we're down, and we can be capricious in our understanding of these things. But let's be like David, who was zealous, even to the point of death. He and his mighty men risked their lives to reestablish God's presence in Israel, and again to bring it to the very center point in Israeli worship. Okay. Secondly, apart from suffering, or rather, suffering for God's presence, David also actively sought God's presence. And this is what becomes quite clear as this psalm progresses. Read there with me verse 2 again onwards. How David swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. See, so David actively fought for God's presence, right? It became clear. They risked their lives, he and his mighty men. Again, 2 Samuel 6, verse 14 on, tells us all about that and how he even, from his own wife, endured ridicule and chastisement because he was so zealous for God's presence. And I think the point that we get, you know, the significance of this is the fact that sometimes it can be risky to be zealous for God's presence. You know, right now as we sit here, if you reverse time, like roughly a year or more ago when we were just after COVID, there were times where we met and we weren't supposed to meet, for instance, because we were zealous for God. We were zealous for God's commandments. We were zealous for his person. But perhaps one day, if the Lord tarries and he doesn't return, you know, we don't know what's going to happen with our government. Perhaps one day the day will come where Christianity is outlawed in our country. That might never happen. But the point is, there are countries in the world where Christianity is illegal, for instance. And yet, God's children are zealous for his presence. And they fight for communion with one another and for communion with their God and to actually celebrate the Lord's table. See? In spite of all the opposition that they might endure. I often wonder, you know, and by the way, most church historians agree to this, that persecution becomes the litmus test of true Christianity. Persecution. You know what I mean by that, right? Okay, so once the church becomes persecuted, then it becomes obvious who are truly God's and who aren't. Dear believer, as you're sitting here, the entire New Testament, well, shortly after the Gospels, all right, the epistles were written in the context of persecution. Literally. Peter wrote his epistles during a time of persecution. Paul wrote his letters during a time of persecution. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Okay? They all understood what it meant to be persecuted for the faith. And not just them, but every single New Testament believer understood that there was a risk involved in following Jesus. For some, it revealed perhaps a heart that wasn't regenerated to begin with, because maybe much like the seeds that the Lord Jesus, you know, the parable of the seeds that the Lord Jesus told, you know, it could be that they were some of those seeds that maybe fell on the roadside or fell among the thorns or among the rocks. That's indeed possible. But persecution, and that's really what the Lord Jesus intended with that parable, persecution reveals who are truly his and who isn't. Hardship reveals it. Tribulation reveals it. Because in all fairness, if things are easy, it's easy to be a Christian, is it not? If things are easy. If nobody's challenging you on your faith, if nobody's giving you a hard time, right? And I know there's some of you sitting here who are getting a hard time, whether it be at the hand of a spouse or maybe a cousin or a friend or maybe colleagues at work. I know you guys are dealing with things, and I want to commend you for continuing to go on as a Christian, because if you're doing that, you are showing in your deeds that you have a yearning for God's presence, much like David. Because you're not allowing any old persecution or tribulation to deter you from serving your Lord. All right? And that indeed becomes a manifestation of an active seeking for God's presence. Thirdly, this psalm also speaks about what it means to be in God's presence or preparing for God's presence. Okay? And ultimately, the way that we understand this in New Testament times is that to be in God's presence, I've said this already, one needs a righteousness which is not your own. In other words, you are requiring or you are in need of a righteousness which you cannot bring. Right? And this is why we believe that we are justified by faith. When we come to the Lord Jesus and we believe, you know, we receive that gift of salvation from Him through faith, then we become justified by faith. In other words, God looks at us and He declares us completely guiltless or innocent of any crimes that we've committed against Him or any sins that we've committed against Him. That's what it means to become justified. But in the process, we also receive a righteousness that wasn't ours to begin with, right? All of which renders us in the right as we stand in God's presence or as we are before Him. Hebrews 12:14 tells us, without righteousness, nobody will see God. No one. No one will see God. No one will be privy to being in God's presence and seeing Him as He is and not have any threat of being banished into hell for all eternity. Nobody who doesn't have true saving faith will enjoy that. No one. Because righteousness is still the requirement. This psalm speaks of the same. Read there with me in verse 8. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. And let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. As if to say, who are those who have the liberty to stand in God's presence? Well, those who are righteous. And that's why in Old Testament times, it was such a huge crime against God if the temple worship was abused. And it happened once or twice. It happened a few times. There's one notable time that it happened in Leviticus 10. Remember the account of Nadab and Abihu? Those of you who watch Strange Fire Conference, you'll know all about it. Okay, Nadab and Abihu, I believe they got drunk during performing temple worship, or, you know, doing all kinds of sacrifices and things before the Lord, the sons of Aaron. And the Lord wouldn't take it, and He basically killed them then and there because they abused worship. But it really comes down to the fact that they were found unrighteous. They didn't have God's righteousness. And it became abundantly clear in the way they went about, right? It became abundantly clear in the way they conducted themselves during these rituals which the Lord required of them. Righteousness is indeed still the requirement. And for those of us who are saved, for us it'll be a continual process of growing in this. It will be. Look, as a bare minimum, when you come to the Lord, right, and you repent of your sin, and you believe in Him, and you believe in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, you immediately become a son or a daughter of God, and you receive a righteousness which wasn't yours to begin with. That's Christ's righteousness. That is remarkable. All right, that is indeed, I mean, I don't want to sound charismatic on you here or anything, but that is a miracle, really. That's something God alone can facilitate. All right? But for any person who has been justified, any person who has been born again, any person who has been regenerated, they will continue to live their lives in like manner. You see, and that's why we also believe in sanctification. You see, so it's not just enough to be saved. It never was. It never was. Because sometimes we can be tempted to think that, you know, I've said that prayer, or, you know, I've declared my faith in Lord Jesus, and it's good, and maybe based on that you have been saved. Maybe as a bare minimum you have repented of your sins and you've believed, but you're coasting along the way of sanctification. You know what I mean by that, right? You're just idling, basically, all the way to the grave. And so Scripture does not allow for that. The Lord does not allow for that. Like, there are so many images that meet us in the New Testament. My favorite would be those athletic images, especially the Apostle Paul, for instance, who used, you know, he used athletic imagery to describe for us what it looks like to be on this Christian walk, right? Like a good athlete, we need to persevere, we need to continue on, and we need to press on this road of sanctification that the Lord has brought us on. May we never rest on our laurels. May we never say, now it's enough, now I'm just going to do whatever I want. No, may it never be. A child of God can never have that attitude. Never. Because even though we've been declared righteous, we continue to grow in righteousness. Sanctification is both positional. Yes, God sees us as righteous. He delivers us. He transports us from the dominion of darkness, right? Positionally speaking, but progressively we grow. And the person I am today is not the person I should be in 2 or 3 years from now, right? If today I'm battling with some foul language, then as it is, and as the Lord would require it, maybe in a month or 2 months or a year from now, I could look back and I could see how I've grown in that. And I have slain certain sins in my life. See? That's the general process of any believer's life. That's the run of any believer's life. Definitely not a righteousness that you and I can work for. Definitely not. But once that righteousness is ours, we must give expression to it. We must. We have to yield to it. We have to show the world that we are truly saved, right? John tells us so well. He says, by this the world will know that you are my disciples. And he mentions love as that key, that central characteristic. Perhaps one of the most marvelous expressions of righteousness, if you have love, but all the rest as well. Okay? Preparing for God's presence involves righteousness or righteous living. And then fourth, I have two more points for you in the psalm. Second last, fourth, the promise of God's presence. We find these in verses 11 to 12. Read there with me. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, then I shall teach them. Their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. So what we have here in verses 11 to 12 is a Jewish promise, really a covenant which the Lord eventually established with David. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord makes a covenant with him. It's also known as the Davidic covenant. You know, he ratifies a covenant with David, where he promises him that the scepter will never depart from your throne. Which is a way of saying that you will rule, at least your seed will rule, and there is a messianic promise in that. Because we know that eventually things got ridiculously haywire in Israel, right? Especially at such a time where the kingdom became divided. That's shortly after Solomon. Even in Solomon's reign, things already started going south. So we know that 2 Samuel 7, or the Davidic covenant, is not just about earthly circumstances, but what it really has in mind, and this is really the main issue, is that God promised David that there is going to come a ruler. It might not have been said in that many words, but there is going to come a ruler, the scepter of whom is going to reign forever. In other words, he's going to reign forever, and I'm paraphrasing. He's going to be on the throne forever. It wasn't Solomon, definitely not, because he died and he was buried. And his other 250 concubines along with him. Okay? It wasn't any of the other kings of Israel who followed, including David, who was seen as the apple of God's eye, right? So in other words, it had to have been alluding to the Lord Jesus Christ, who eventually came and he assumed that position. Now for us, this side of the Old Testament, I mean, that came to literal fruition in our lives the moment we became saved. All right? We know that the Lord Jesus is ruling, he's reigning. It might not look that way on planet Earth. We know he is on his throne. But some time ago, we finished Revelation, where it's abundantly clear that he is going to establish his messianic kingdom on planet Earth. That day is coming. It might not be present right now, literally speaking, but it might as well be done and dusted, right? Might as well be done and dusted. Might as well be right now, but that day is coming where God's presence is going to be visible to all. But until such time, there is the marvelous promise of him in us, us in him, and the fact that whoever is in Christ is a new creation. Therefore, when we die, we are transported into his presence in an instant. Immediately. Instantly. We are in Christ's presence. Again, the Ark of the Covenant was that pinnacle of God's presence. And just by looking at it, those who had the privilege of actually seeing it, all right, they had to have been that understanding of, whoa, that's like God right there, right? But for us this side, we look at each other and we see a changed life. We see a changed attitude. We see a changed perspective. We see a zealousness and a yearning for good works, right? That's God present in us. That's God at work in us. When we are zealous for good works, when we are zealous for evangelism, when we are zealous for taking care of those who are needy among us, when we are zealous for being true to the Great Commission. By the way, may we never stop being true to the Great Commission, right? Let's continue to make disciples of all nations. Let's continue to make disciples not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, not only in Samaria, but also the rest of the world. As we do that, we are continuing on in Christ's tradition, with Christ in us, as if he is truly present in us. Our day of liberation draws nigh. It's coming closer. The day of our Lord's return might even be around the corner. We don't know. And then we'll literally be in his presence. But until such time, he abides in us and we abide in him. Think John chapter 15, right? And here in the Old Testament, that promise was already made. That Christ himself will indwell his servants. And then lastly, and this is my final point to you, point five. The psalm also addresses the venue or the place, if you will, if you're looking for alliteration. Right? Preparing for God's presence, the promise of God's presence, and then lastly, the place of God's presence. Let's read there verse 13 on. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. See, Zion, that was the pinnacle of worship for the Jews, right? Again, the tabernacle, the ark, Zion, right? That was all manifestations of God's presence or worship of God. That's the place of God's presence, if you will. And that's certainly something that David was zealous for. But for all, and for all eternity, and for us today, that's going to be heaven in God's eternal paradise one day, as we get to enjoy to be in his presence forever and ever, never ending. at the end of Revelation, there, Revelation 21. Again, I won't rehash everything that I've preached, but I mean, it's just so sweet to go back to those passages and see there what lies ahead for us. When Christ eventually comes down and he makes his kingdom here on earth and he nullifies his enemies, we're all transported into the eternal state and we get to enjoy our King forever and ever and ever in his presence. Life just can't get sweeter than that, right? And that's where we're heading, right? For David, it came down to the ark and God's presence returning, literally, right? But even for David, his faith became sight eventually, right? When he breathed his last. And he was transported into God's presence. And we will join all the saints who have gone before us one day, whether we die or whether we're raptured, it doesn't matter. We're all going to join them one day as we all get to enjoy the presence of our King forever and ever, undeterred, never ending. Now, in case you thought the Psalms are just about singing and all that, I hope this morning has proved to you there's a lot more to it, right? There's many Psalms that have this kind of historical background to it. I'm even going to encourage you, do yourself a favor, get yourself a nice Old Testament commentary or something and go inspect some of these Psalms for yourself and you will be blessed. I know for sure your walk with the Lord will be enriched as you make a study of the Psalms. Myself, I'll return back to the Psalms every now and again. As we draw things to a close, I just want to say something. This is our last Sunday that we're going to be with you until, mid-June, right? 3rd of June. 3rd of June. We're going to be away for about 5 Sundays. The Lord has blessed us with the ability to go to the States and to go visit there. So that means Texas, by the way. We're going to be visiting there in the great state of Texas and just catch up with family and Anna's brother and all the nephews and nieces and all that. So we won't be seeing you for about 5 Sundays. We're going to miss you all terribly. Hopefully you'll miss us. But we will be in touch. And, I'll be on WhatsApp. You know me. We're going to be there. But there's going to be preachers here. Things are going to go on as normal. Norman is slated to preach twice, I think. Graham is going to be preaching. There's going to be Ferdinand who will be preaching at some point. And then, what will a time away for us be without Mark preaching at least once, right? Mark Christopher, so you can look out for that as well. He's going to be taking one of these Sundays. We'll miss you, but we'll keep in touch. So pray for us, please. It's always a long haul, hey? It's a long flight with 4 little ones. It gets lawless at times. You have to know it. So pray for us, and we'll continue to pray for you all. All right. Thank you. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the Psalm of David that we can learn so much from. Oh Lord, I pray that we will see this as an example of being zealous for your presence. Lord, may we never grow so accustomed to being a Christian that we lose our actual yearning for God himself. May that never be. I pray, Father, that this church, SBC, will be a true example of a church, a New Testament church, that is zealous for God, everything for God, but who is also a church who is just willing to sit at the feet of Christ and to be with them. Oh Lord, I pray that you will be with them as Anna, myself, and the children are away. Keep us all safe. And Father, by your grace, we pray that we will have a reunion again in 5 odd weeks. Be with us all. Thank you for this morning. Thank you also for the visitors that we could have. We pray, Father, that you will be with us during the rest of this long weekend. And may we all even be able to rest up well and recharge our batteries for the week that lies ahead. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. And all God's children said, Amen. Thank you for joining us. The Lord be with you. We won't see you next Sunday, but you will see whoever next Sunday, right? Okay. All right.